Well, could we turn, please, to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll read together there, beginning at verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. 1 Timothy 3. Before we read, we'll bow for prayer, look to the Lord for his help and his grace. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt draw near to us as we meet here in thy house this Sabbath morning. We rejoice that we're privileged to do so. We thank thee for the way of access that we have to the throne of grace to find there the mercy that we need for this hour. And we ask the Lord to breathe on us from heaven, to bless us together as we study the scriptures. We pray, Lord, that we'll be given understanding as a result of this time together. May thy name be glorified. May there be an exalting of thy dear Son. For we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The Lord will bless the reading of his own truth to our hearts. In our last study, we noted that the church is a divine and a spiritual institution. It is essentially the communion of all those who throughout time have rested by saving faith in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that, therefore, that the origin of the church is to be traced right back to the Garden of Eden, to that time immediately after the fall of man, when the Lord revealed his gracious purpose toward them, toward Adam and Eve, a revelation that they believed and received by faith. So the first family on this earth was actually the church in its, we might call its, embryonic form. Now, as we have noticed, the Bible in its use of the word church is clear in the fact that sometimes that word indicates that body of people who are truly the elect of God and the redeemed of the Lord. And I have given you verses where that is its use. For example, Ephesians 5, where it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. that he might sanctify it, and so on, that he might present it to himself. That can only be the true church in the sense of the full body of the redeemed, the elect of God. But we also notice that sometimes the word church is used with regard to the church as it appears on earth. And in that sense, not all within it are the elect and the redeemed. And one passage that would speak concerning that, of course, is Matthew 13, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, where it speaks of the kingdom of heaven, and it refers to those who are the children of the kingdom, but also mingled with them are those who are the children of the wicked one. So that obviously is not a reference to the full body of the redeemed, but to the church as it appears. You might call it the professing church as it appears on this earth in that visible form. Now, as a result of this distinction in regard to the use of the word church in these two senses that I've just mentioned, we find that the terms invisible and visible have been adopted in order to reflect that distinction in the Bible's use of the word church. So the term the invisible church refers to the company of the elect, that whole body who are known only to the Lord. And the church, in that sense, the true church, is invisible, for example, in that never on earth has the elect from all ages been gathered together in one visible society. That has never happened, obviously so. If you turn to Ephesians 3, look with me there, please, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says this, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And that's the church. That's reference to the whole family is a reference to God's people, because he's addressing the church here, and he mentions the church and the body of Christ and so on, and then he refers to it as the whole family. Notice here that the family in view are those who are identified with Christ and his Father. Talks about, in verse 14, it talks about, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that is, of God and of Christ. And it's only a true believer who is identified with God and with Christ in the sense that Paul speaks here. So it is the family of faith. It is the elect of God, and the word here is singular, the whole family. It is singular, and therefore it is indicating there is only one such family, there is only one such body of people. But notice, moreover, that this one family is both in heaven and earth simultaneously. For it says, the whole family in heaven and earth. So as Paul wrote, part of that family was in heaven, and part of it was on this earth. Now, it's actually on the basis of a verse like this, that, just as an aside here, that the terms church militant and church triumphant have been coined. And you'll often find those terms as you go through church history books and the writings of men of God. They will refer to the church militant, they will refer to the church triumphant. Part of the one family of God is in heaven, resting in triumph, while the other part is on earth, in its militancy, on the battlefield, still in conflict with the devil and for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is made here in these words in Ephesians chapter 3, that the elect of God, the true church of the redeemed, is invisible in the sense that it has never existed in total on this earth in a visible form. And as I said earlier, that's obvious. We can understand that, because since there's only one body of true believers, and we're in a particular generation, our little segment of time, all the rest before us have passed on to be with the Lord, and they are part of that family that is in heaven. We are the other part, that is, all true believers on earth today are the other part that is still on this earth. So it's invisible in that sense, but then it's invisible in the sense that some are admitted to the company of professing Christians whose names are not written in heaven. And again, we think of Matthew 13, where it refers to the wheat and the tares. And since the tares mingle with the wheat, and that state of affairs, that is the mingling of the tares with the wheat, is going to continue according to that parable to the end of the age, then the exact number of the redeemed is known only to the Lord. So the church is invisible in that sense, in the sense that on this earth in the visible society there is that mingling, so only the Lord knows those who are truly his. So we use the term invisible in that particular sense. So these are examples of why we use this term, the church invisible. Now the distinction does not mean, of course, that there are two churches, but rather there's only one viewed in two ways, which means that some features that are true of the one are not true of the other. And the chief feature in that sense is obvious. To be in a visible society of professing Christians without true union with the Lord Jesus Christ is to be excluded from the final great gathering of the Lord's people in glory. But to be in the company of the redeemed, the church invisible, is to be absolutely sure of heaven. So, as I say, what may be true of one is not true of the other. And we've got to see, therefore, that while we speak of a distinction between the two, it does not mean there are two churches at all. It simply means that there is one church, but it's viewed in two different ways. And we've got to see this, that the Bible makes it absolutely clear that in its visible form, in this earth, this visible society and gathering, there is this mingling of wheat and tares, the saved and the unsaved, right within what is called the church, and rightly called the church. But it has those within its pale on earth, those who are not saved. So we need to understand why these terms were used or why they were developed and why they are appropriate when we make a study of the church. Now, it is important to maintain this distinction between the church visible and invisible in order to escape and to avoid the great corruptions that have been promoted concerning the church, especially in the Roman Catholic notion of the church, and in particular with regard to what is known as the indefectibility of the church. Now, indefectibility with regard to the church is the truth that the church has never ceased to exist after its institution. I'm talking here about the true body of God's people. It has never ceased to exist simply because of its union, or by virtue of the union of the members of the church with Jesus Christ. And they're being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are in union with Christ. They're indwelt by the Spirit. They're washed in the blood, so on. And therefore, those who are in that case and in that condition cannot and will not defect from the church. Indefectibility, therefore, is a truth. And as Protestants, we believe that truth, but not in the sense that Rome believes it. Indeed, we reject her totally erroneous theory of the indefectibility of the church. Now, what does Rome teach concerning the indefectibility of the church? It is a truth, it's a biblical truth, but what has she done with it? Well, she says this: at all times, in unbroken and continuous succession, an organized society, publicly and palpably, stands out to the eyes of men as the Church of Christ. What does she do? She takes the truth of indefectibility and she applies it to the church visible, to all those who profess to be the Church of Jesus Christ, and then she claims that she is that indefectible church. So indefectibility is a truth about the true church, but it's not a truth about the church in its visible form, for the simple reason that there are many who do defect within the pale of the visible church. They defect from Christ, from the gospel. And therefore, they bear the evidence that they're not part of the true church. Because those who are part of it don't defect from Christ, do not apostatize and so on, but remain in union with Christ to the very end, and of course right through into glory. So indefectibility in the biblical sense does not guarantee that the church in its visible form will have this unbroken and continuous succession. Because the Bible reveals to us very clearly that there have been and there are and there still will be times when the company of true believers is dispersed and splintered and the visible representation of the church is barely noticeable. That's the thing about it that we've got to understand. We believe in indefectibility of those who are truly saved. But that mark of the true church does not apply to the visible church in the sense that Rome teaches us, that there's always this unbroken and continuous society of those who are part of the church of Jesus Christ, and there's no falling away, etc., etc. She teaches that, as I say, because she wants to claim that she is the true church, and she claims that she has truth, that she never changes, that she never defects, and so on. So she takes this, that is a mark of the true church, and applies it to herself. And, of course, that is a misapplication of that particular mark of the church. It does belong to the true church of the redeemed. True believers do not defect from Christ, but visible societies do. The Lord has said that he will never leave himself without a witness. Therefore, the true church is found alive in every generation. But at times, it may be only a tiny remnant, scattered throughout many denominations. Now, people often say to us in the Free Church, and I'm sure you've heard this, you believe you're the only church that's right. Now, the Free Church has never said that. And furthermore, we don't believe it, that we're the only church that's right. In fact, we know full well that we're full of blemishes, because that's what the Word of God shows us. There's no such thing as a visible society being the only true church. The only true church is comprised of those who are truly saved, and they're found throughout various societies of professing Christians across the face of this world. And they constitute the true church, and therefore the true church is always alive in every generation. But as I say, at times it may be just a remnant, a very small remnant, when so much of the church visible has departed from the faith and is filled with corruption. So let us understand that it's important to maintain this distinction between invisible and visible when it comes to this particular mark of the true church, indefectibility. And we see how Rome has corrupted that. She does also with the other marks of the church, which are unity, sanctity, apostolicity and catholicity. Now, what does unity mean? Well, it simply means there is only one true church. Ephesians 4. There is one body. That's the unity of the church. Sanctity. That's the truth that true believers are holy in the sense that they are called by God to be saints. Paul wrote to the Romans, and he referred to that point, called to be saints. And the word saints means holy ones. Well, it simply means as the Lord calls the people out of the world, out of sin, sets them apart to be his own, and he calls them the saints. It does not mean that they're perfect in this life. Far from it. But they're called saints in the sense that they're called out of the world to be the Lord's people. And as I say, the word means holy ones. So there's unity, there is sanctity, there is apostolicity. The church continues in the faith and practice of the apostles. True believers adhere to Christ in his person and in his work. I know there are variations when it comes to maybe church government or eschatology or whatever. But when it comes to the essential tenets of the gospel, true believers adhere to that. And therefore there's this idea of apostolicity in that sense, continuing in the faith and practice of the apostles. Catholicity, that's another mark of the church. The church is universal in that she embraces people from all nations. Now, understood in a scriptural sense, these points again are true and may be accepted. But as Rome, or we do accept them, but as Rome understands them and uses them, they are far removed from the scripture, that is, in her explanation and use of these terms. You see, biblically, again, these marks belong to the invisible church. Although it should be said that the visible church should strive to avoid division and promote unity, therefore. The visible church should pursue purity and avoid impurity and apostasy, and the true church should seek to promote the faith on a Catholic or universal level, which simply means that the church, the visible church, should be missionary minded and go into the nations of the earth and seek to carry out the Lord's commission and see the church spread in that sense of universality. That is, people being gathered in from all nations. But you see, the Bible shows, as well as history and experience, that no visible church society could ever lay claim to the distinction of having these marks without failure. That's the important thing. Without failure. And least of all the Church of Rome, whose doctrines and practice are as far removed from the apostolic model as could ever be imagined. You see, the Church of Rome, as well as saying that she's indefectible, she claims unity. And certainly in a visible sense, she may have unity, but it's at the expense of truth. It's unity that's based on sacrificing truth and holding our people in bondage and in fear because of her doctrines and her dogmas. That's how Rome does exist in an apparent unified fashion. It's the same with all false churches. You take the cults. Why do they have such a hold on their people? Why does it seem that they have this unity when other bodies, evangelical churches, just to use that term, or reformed churches, have suffered splits and divisions and so on? Why is that? Because those cults keep their people in fear. Their dogmas and their doctrines are a system of bondage and fear, and therefore they hold the people and they seem to have this visible, they seem to have this unity. But as you say, there is no church society in its visible form that could lay claim to these marks, or having these marks, without failure. No one can. And as I say, least of all Rome and the cults and so on, whose doctrines and teachings are far removed from God's word and from the model of the New Testament church. Now, in light of these points, how does a Christian recognize a church that can be justly regarded as a sound church and become part of that body? Well, there are certain steps to pursue in answering that question. I read today with you in 1 Timothy 3. If you'll turn back there, please. Just look at this passage with me. 1 Timothy 3 and the verse 15, where the Apostle Paul refers to the church of the living God, toward the end of the verse, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now again, here's a verse that is claimed by Rome. And she says that she's the pillar and ground of the truth. She tries to make out that these terms, pillar and ground of the truth, refer to the source of the truth. And you will find that Rome teaches that she gave the world, or whatever way you want to put it, the truth. Or she gave the world the Bible. You'll find that in her argumentations, that We owe the Bible to the Church of Rome. It was the Church of Rome who gave us the Bible. But the real situation is the Bible gives us the Church. It's not the other way around. It's not the Church that gives men the Bible. It's the Bible that gives the Church life and existence. But anyhow, she says that she's the source of the truth. But that's not what that term means, the pillar and ground of the truth. The terms there, two words there, refer to upholding the truth, lifting it up so that the world around may see it. That's simply what it means, the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, the Lord has delivered the truth to his people, and he says that in Jude verse 3, the faith delivered to the saints, and therefore it is the responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ to uphold that truth, to lift it up. And notice the context here in 1 Timothy 3. It has to do with church government, well-ordered church government. It talks about the two offices here of the bishop or the elder, then the office of the deacon, and it shows those who are to occupy those offices, those who are qualified to occupy them. And what is the whole purpose of this? As he discusses church government. So that the church, you look at verse 15, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Notice here that well-ordered church government, with the right men occupying the offices of the church, that she might be strengthened thereby, is for the goal of upholding the truth, being the pillar and ground of the truth. Now the point is that, and this is very interesting, right here the Lord is showing us that it is not he himself who's the pillar and ground of the truth, in the sense that he comes down from heaven to uphold the truth. He doesn't do that. Rather, he gives the church that responsibility. Now, it is true that the Lord upholds all things, and the Lord will see to it that the truth will continue. But how does he do it? He doesn't send angels anymore. He doesn't come himself, as I have said, that is, personally and physically into this earth to uphold the truth. He has planted his church in this world, and he gives her the responsibility of upholding the truth, being the pillar and ground of the truth. That is a responsibility that we cannot abdicate. It's our responsibility. And it's a mark of any church that can be regarded as being sound, in the sense that, well, there's a body that's endeavouring by God's grace to uphold the truth, to be the pillar and ground of the truth. So on this premise, that the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, there rests the basis for determining, to a great degree, whether a church is sound or not. Now the truth, remember, is the person and work of Christ. Look at verse 16. Because it goes on, you see, having referred to the truth in verse 15, Paul goes on to say, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Christ is the truth. If you go into chapter 4, look at verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Notice there the term the faith. And what you're seeing is that the truth and the faith are synonymous. The truth and the faith being synonymous, what is the truth? What is the faith? Christ, as verse 16 of chapter 3 expounds for us, who he is and what he has done. That's the faith. That's the truth. Now, ramifying out of that, you have other doctrines, of course, other tenets that are precious to us. But what I'm showing you is this is the heart of it all. And therefore, if a church, or say a pastor, is sound with regard to who Christ is and what Christ has done, well then you are looking at a body where there is a true church. Now, of course, I've already dealt with Arminianism and Calvinism and so on. It all opens up out of the question, well, for whom did the Lord die and all of that? But that's not what I'm dealing with right now. I'm just simply saying that, and what I'm saying there, of course, is that we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for his elect and all of that. But what I'm saying especially is today that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has made atonement. He is God manifest in the flesh. He has made atonement. He has been vindicated. That's what the word means. Vindicated by the Spirit, which means he rose from the dead. That's his resurrection right there. Seen of angels. And that he ascended to glory. And the angels saw him return. So you have the death, you have the birth of Christ there, the death of Christ there, the resurrection of Christ there, the ascension of Christ, the preaching of Christ in the whole world, and all that pertains to his great glory. It's all there in a nutshell. That's the truth, that's the faith. And that is why we recognize a true church. Now Paul, as I just read in chapter 4 verse 1, goes on to warn that some will depart from that. He says, in the latter times. So there was an apostasy coming, and he does not specify, of course, when it would come. But when you read what he says here, you can see that this prophecy about apostasy has been fulfilled time and time and time again. Just not one particular fulfillment, I believe. It's a fulfillment that happens over and over again throughout the generations after the apostolic era. There would be apostasy. And, of course, we believe, according to Scripture, that it will be the final great apostasy. 2 Thessalonians 2 shows that just before the Lord comes again, there will be the apostasy. But anyhow, when we look here, we notice that where the Lord is not lifted up as the only Savior, then that body has forfeited the right to be recognized as a true church. And of course that has happened, as I say, time and time again. And we must recognize this, that throughout the course of time, churches have departed from the faith. They've departed from Christ. And as well as in other areas of government and ministry and so on, but the point is that they've departed from Christ altogether. They deny his deity, they deny his atonement, so on, all that is precious to us with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that is so, well, that church is no longer to be recognized as a true church of Jesus Christ. And God's people should seek to find one where the Lord Jesus Christ is upheld in all his fullness. And some churches, of course, have not departed so seriously as others, or so far as others. There are causes for concern. Well, what is the believer to do in that situation? And this is another field altogether, really. Just want to touch on it here as we close today. Well, the key again is in verse 15. Is the church endeavouring to lift up the truth and preach Christ so that your soul is being fed and being edified? Is the church in any affiliation with another group or another council of churches where the Lord Jesus is denied and where he's not upheld? These are questions to ask. Because you do have, within denominations right here in our own land, men who are saved, who are preaching the gospel, to some degree we might put it that way, and therefore they are endeavouring to lift up Christ and uphold the truth, but they're in affiliations with other bodies or other groups, or even within their own denominations. They're alongside men who are apostates, who deny all this, and therefore should the believer be in that? Well, I personally believe they shouldn't. That's the whole stand that the free church took from its very inception, the stand of separation from apostasy, from compromise with those who are unbelievers and who deny the faith, and that has to be obeyed because that's what's taught in the Word of God. But the point is that this is a guideline here. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and so long as that is the case with regard to a denomination, Or if it were an independent church, with regard to that church, well, then the believer is able to worship there. So we want to note these marks of the church and seek to follow them out in our own lives and in our own fellowship, in our ministry, in our service, because they are indeed important, and we are to abide by them as the Lord has revealed them to us in his own precious word. So we leave that today. We trust that the Lord will help us with these studies. We'll continue on next week, and I do pray indeed the Lord will bless the word to all of our hearts. Let's bow together, please, and let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we pray that thou wilt take thy truth, thy word, which we have considered today, and write it on our hearts. We ask thee, Lord, to use it for thy glory and for the furtherance of our own understanding and our discernment of those things that pertain to life and godliness and the witness of thy church. We thank thee for that true body of all those who are redeemed. And we bless thee, Lord, that thou hast brought us into union with that body by bringing us into union with Christ. We thank thee, Lord, also that thy church has this visible representation and society in this earth, that we may join together publicly and worship thee and uphold the truth. Lord, give us grace to do that. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us to lift up Christ and to defend his name and his cause and the great doctrines that surround his person and his work. O gracious Father, abide with us, we pray, and help us to strive within our own fellowship of churches for that unity, that sanctity, that true apostolicity and catholicity that we have noted today. And O Lord, we pray that thou wilt keep us from defecting in regard to our stand for thee. O Lord, come and strengthen us and renew us. Give us a time of refreshing and reviving, that thy work might go on, that Christ's cause might be maintained. So Lord, hear us this day and abide with us, and bless us, we pray, for we ask all this in Christ's name and for Christ's sake and glory. Amen. Amen.